morning, church. When I woke up this morning, my wife said to me, "Happy Father's Day. Today's your day." And I said to her, "Well, it's not really my day, it's the Lord's day. And He is our Father. And that makes today special." I'm going to be preaching on Mark chapter 13, the entire chapter, called often the Olivet Discourse. A month ago or more, I told our staff, I said, gave them ample warning. I said, "I need as much time as possible to preach on this passage. I'm going to read a longer text than usual. I'm going to preach a longer sermon than usual." And all of you who say to me occasionally, "Oh, we never get tired. Here's your opportunity to hear me go on." And you will wish you had never said it to me, I think. And I did that because I didn't want to have to share this with Christian, because I don't know that he quite, maybe where I'm at or spent the time or whatever. But what I'm going to say to you this morning about this text is for me kind of an uphill battle, I believe, unfortunately. And chances are, if you've ever heard anybody preach on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 or here in Mark 13 or in Luke's account, you've heard something completely different than what I'm going to say to you this morning. In my opinion, there are lots of preconceptions about what Jesus is talking about. Chances are the Bible you're looking at this morning has all kinds of study notes above, around, under the text. I'm dealing against my interpretation. Find pieces like Schofield Study Bible, Ryrie Study Bible, Moody Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, and so forth. And, you know, I ask myself, am I just an oddball? No, I really believe what I'm saying to you this morning is really the truth. It's the correct hermeneutical and exegetical meaning of this passage. And, of course, you may not understand this. If you're new here, we are living in a Christian culture that has been dominated in America by premillennial dispensational repetition. And over and over and over and over, you've heard it. Well, they'll say this text is about the tribulation, and then this verse introduces the final 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, and this verse introduces the Second Coming, and this introduces the climax of the Second, and all of that. And I'm going to say to you that none of that is, in my opinion, what Jesus is talking about. So, again, an extensive passage, and as I read it, I'm going to emphasize some things with my voice that maybe will help you understand kind of the premise, the what we call historical grammatical use or interpretation of Scripture. What is Jesus saying, and to whom is He saying it? To whom does this pertain? Okay? So again, it's a longer text. When you stand up, get ready to stay up for a little bit. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. Join me as we stand together. "And as He," that's Jesus, "was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things that are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother, father his child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of My name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in and get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord shorten those days, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show many signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, the same days, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When it branches, it has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly, I say to you that this generation, i.e. your generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each of them one task, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on alert. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning we're looking at such an amazing text. And I would especially pray that you would, through your Spirit, give me the ability to communicate clearly what you are saying to us in your word here this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to believe. We live in a world where we need most desperately to understand the truth of this passage. And again, pray for the one who preaches, the sins are many. Get him out of the way. Just help him to be a vessel, a conduit for you to speak to our hearts. And we commit ourselves to you that we might not just be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one who spoke these words so many years ago. And we ask these things in his name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, this sermon that Jesus preaches to his disciples has often been referred to as the Olivet Discourse. That means that it is Jesus' teaching to his disciples that occurs on the Mount of Olives as they all look over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The Olivet Discourse appears here in Mark 13, also Matthew 24, Luke 21 as well. Theologically, there are four major ways in which these verses that we just read have been interpreted. One of them, probably the most familiar our day, at least in the Americas and maybe Britain and so forth, is the futurist interpretation. The futurist interpretation sees these verses describing future events. 3 years of tribulation followed by 3 years of greater tribulation. It begins with the abomination of desolation followed by the return of Christ and so forth and so on. And then the final judgment as angels are dispatched to select the elect from the non-elect and all of that. Futurists. And the problem with that interpretation, as I tried to emphasize when I read it, the problem with that interpretation is that every time Jesus says to the disciples, you, you ends up not meaning you. It means up meaning some you in the far-flung future. A second way and a growing in popularity is the preterist view, which sees the tribulation described here in the coming of Jesus in this passage as a past event, all fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'll get there in a little bit. A third view is a double fulfillment in that the tribulation and the coming is both past and present. But the fourth, and the one I hold to, is I'll call it the reordering view. I have taught this text numerous times in the futurist way. I'm real familiar with the argument, but it doesn't make sense. I first got exposed to the view I'm going to espouse this morning, the reordering view, when I read John Murray, who was a Princeton theologian, was one of the founding professors of Westminster Seminary. And if my memory serves me right, it was in John Murray's Selective Writings. Probably read it 25 years ago, so forgive me if I don't know exactly. But what is taking place here, according to this view, is that Jesus is talking about past events. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But, get this, the focus on this is what happens after the temple is gone. What happens after the temple is gone? And what I believe the text is saying is that when the temple is gone, there is a massive reordering of things. That was 70 AD, and Titus and the soldiers invaded Jerusalem, murdered the population, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Jesus says, with that came a massive reordering of things. And so, this discourse, in my opinion, isn't about the future. It's about the past, and for us, the present. A massive reordering that took place in the past, 70 AD, that affects us today in the present. We need to know that when Jesus stands trial, the primary accusation that led to his crucifixion isn't that he claimed to be equal with God. It isn't that he claimed to be able to forgive sins. It isn't even that he denounced the false religion of his day. It is his words about the Jerusalem temple. When Jesus stands on trial and witnesses and some false witnesses give testimony, Mark 14:58 says this, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." The accusation, two temples. One, kaya poietas, made with hands, that is man-made, that will be destroyed. Another, that is hiera poietas, made without hands, not man-made, which will replace it. Jesus said things like this, Matthew 12:6, "I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Where do we begin? Look at the text, verse 2, Mark 13. "And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be," what? "Torn down." And by the way, this is not the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple. You'll remember in Mark 11, we saw it symbolically where we had, you remember, a sandwich, an interpolation, where Jesus curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, comes back, and the fig tree is dead from the roots up. Everybody remember that? Say amen. And by the way, we saw that symbolic gesture of Jesus, that miracle, that becomes, interestingly, in Mark's gospel, the last miracle that Jesus performs. The withering of that fig tree, symbolic of the destruction of the temple from the roots up, is his conclusive miracle, his terminal miracle, his final miracle. Even as Jesus hangs on the cross and dies, what do people know about him, the onlookers? Again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we'll get there in some weeks. Verse 29 and 30, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ha! You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Why don't you save yourself and come down from the cross?'" That's what they knew about him, the temple. The significance of Jesus and the temples in relationship cannot be overstated. Many fine scholars see the idea of Jesus and the temple as the significant storyline. For instance, E.P. Sanders believes that Jesus' cleansing of the temple was not simply a cleansing per se, but rather it was his denunciation and demonstration that a greater had come. He argues, Sanders does, that it was Jesus' denunciation of the temple that ultimately caused popular opinion about Jesus to shift decidedly against him. Even the ancient historian Josephus, in his book Wars of the Jews, chapter 6, 300 through 306, records his historical understanding of why it was that Jesus was scourged and crucified. And it is Josephus says that he was treated that way and killed because of calling out woe to Jerusalem and to the temple. The late Dr. Donald Jewell, professor of New Testament at Princeton, offers a compelling survey of the temple theme in Mark's gospel. Jesus and the temple. Again, I believe the message and meaning of this text isn't a future great tribulation and a second coming. It's what happens when the temple is gone. R.T. France, who is professor of theology at the University of Wales, in his New Testament International Greek Testament Commentary, which is edited, by the way, by I. Howard Marshall and Donald Hagner. By the way, all these, in my world, are highly significant New Testament scholars. He writes this, does France. He said, the old structure of authority in which God's relationship with his people has hitherto been focused is due for a replacement. The language speaks to replace the existing man-made structure because something greater than the temple is here. France says, this discourse, the one we're looking at this morning, this discourse is that which will follow and fill out the very nature of that something greater, end quote. In fact, professor of New Testament Herman Wagen relatively recently, wrote his commentary on Mark, and he simply titled his commentary, A Reordering of Power. That is to say, he sees Mark's gospel as primarily about a significant cosmic reordering of power. And I believe that is, in my opinion, exactly what Jesus is describing in these verses. The fall of the temple and the rise of something greater than the temple. Now, I'm going to give you these addresses. Feel free to turn there, keep your marker in Mark 13. If not, you can just listen because I'm going to rip through a bunch of verses this morning. And I say that because this, that the prediction of the destruction of the temple didn't begin with Jesus. God repeatedly warned about it in the Old Testament. When Solomon originally dedicated the temple 1,000 years before Christ, in 1 Kings chapter 9, 6 and following, listen to what God says. But if you and your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house, that's the temple, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out my people, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house, this temple, will become a heap of ruins. And everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house, to this temple? We find the same thing in Micah 3, verses 11 and 12. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. God says, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high place. They will become wilderness, the temple. Jeremiah. God says, has this temple, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where the sanctuary was before the temple, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. You want an example of what I can do in Jerusalem? Go look at what I did in Shiloh. Remember, it's at Shiloh where Israel is defeated by the Philistines, the sanctuary in Shiloh is razed, the Ark of the Covenant is captured and seized by the Philistines. You want to see what can happen in Jerusalem? Remember what I did in Shiloh. Jeremiah 22, verse 5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, God. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. This house will become a desolation. Anybody follow me? Jeremiah 26, 6. I will make this house, this temple, like Shiloh. In this city, I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. It's really interesting how Jeremiah becomes a picture of Christ. Jeremiah is sent by God to warn God's people. Remember what he's called? The what? The weeping prophet. Remember Jesus weeping? Where? Looking over Jerusalem and the temple, just like Jeremiah, they weep. And he warns, God sends Jeremiah to warn Israel, if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy this city, I'm going to destroy you as a nation, I'm going to destroy this temple. And what is the leader's response? We've got to kill him. Just like Jesus. Listen to Jeremiah 26, verse 10 and following. When the officials of Judah heard these words, that's Jeremiah's warning about the future of the temple. When they heard these words, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. They leave Mount Zion to Mount Moriah from the king's palace to the temple. And sat at the entrance of the new gate in the Lord's house, the temple. And then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying about Jeremiah, a death sentence to this man. For he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard in your hearing. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, listen, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, against this temple, and against this city. And all the words that you have heard now, therefore amend your ways and your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortunes which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, Jeremiah, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as it is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain this, that if you put me to death, think about Jesus, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves. With Jesus, unlike Jeremiah, the threat is coming to pass. No stone will be left upon another. And with its destruction, a reordering of power. That is exactly what I believe is being described here. I'm going to do a comparison. So Matthew's account of this, the disciples come to Jesus. This is Matthew 24:3. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately, say to him, tell us, when will these things happen? Destruction of the temple. And they add, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then what Jesus says following is verbatim to what we have in Mark's gospel. And it's the last part of the disciples' question in Matthew's account that has led some to believe that Jesus is describing the end of the age and his second coming. However, we're not in Matthew's gospel today, are we? We're in Mark's gospel. And I want you to notice that in Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't have any hint of those ideas. Those ideas aren't even on the radar in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is only dealing with one thing, and that is the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. And verse 4, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to happen? Mark doesn't mention the sign of your coming. He doesn't mention the end of the age. The only thing that's on the table in Mark's account is when will no stone be left upon another? And what will be the signs that lead to no stone left upon another? Everybody copy that? And so Mark's account makes it really clear that Jesus is focused on one thing. And again, hermeneutically, interpretation of Scripture. Jesus, throughout this text, is talking to who? He's talking to the disciples. Not future generations. Not 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years past. And again, just quickly, look at it. Verse 5, a few verses. Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 6, many will come in my name, saying, I am here, mislead many, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged, and you will stand before governors. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't be worried about what you are to say. It will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I mean, it goes on. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see it. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, there's the Christ, don't believe him, so forth. Verse 23, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. I'm just saying something real simple, and that's this. If the word you can somehow refer to not you, but to someone 2,000 years after you, the Bible becomes basically uninterpretable. When you stops meaning you, and them stops meaning them, and this stops meaning this, and it means something far distant, then can you imagine applying that principle to the interpretation of Scripture? Jesus is talking to disciples. He's talking to them by referring to them as you, you. What does he say to them? Real quick. Leading up to destruction of the temple, Jesus warns the disciples of false Christ. You see that in verse 6. Many will come to my name saying, I am he, mislead many. History, in fact, tells us that there were plenty such claims being made, particularly during the unsettled years that led up to the Temple of Destruction in AD 70. I'll give you just a simple one. You could take someone like Josephus, the Jewish historian, who in his writings talk about a person he calls the Samaritan, someone named Thutis, the sons of Judas of Galilee, someone he calls the Egyptian. All of these people, in the time between Jesus' death and destruction, all of them were making bold messianic claims. There were plenty of false Christs at the time of the destruction of the temple. Number two, leading up to destruction of the temple, Jesus warns of wars. You'll see it in verse 7. Wars and rumors of wars. What was going on in the world prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70? I'll tell you what's going on. Wars. Rome was at war with Parthia. Antipas was at war with the Nabeans. Rome was in civil war, huge, significant civil war within itself. In fact, AD 68, AD 69, 1 year before its destruction, after Nero's death, it is the year of what they call the four emperors. Four emperors with all their own armies, all at war with one another. Also, number three, leading up to destruction of the temple, Jesus warns of earthquakes and famines. You know, verse 7b, there will be earthquakes in various places, also famines. What was taking place prior to destruction, AD 70? Earthquakes and famines. Asia Minor, Turkey, AD 61. Italy, 62. Earthquakes. AD 67, just 3 years before the destruction, major earthquake in Jerusalem. What about famines? Acts 11, 28 affirms a great famine that affected the entire world during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. You remember what Paul was doing on his missionary journeys? He was taking up a collection to feed the famine-struck Christians in where? Jerusalem. What else does he talk about? Number four, leading up destruction of Jerusalem, he warns them, the disciples, of persecution. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. What happened to the disciples? Persecution. Peter martyred 66 A.D., Paul martyred 66 A.D., Andrew martyred 60 A.D., Thomas speared to death, Philip martyred 60 A.D., James stoned to death. Number five, leading up to destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70, Jesus said the gospel would preach to the whole world. Verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all nations. The phrase all nations or the whole world is used throughout the New Testament, referring to reaching people beyond Palestine and Israel. Acts 11, talk about the famine, says that the famine reached the whole world. Is that literally the whole world? No, it's just, it's big. Remember the church in Ephesus is dealing with idolatry. And in Acts 19, 27, it says that the whole world worshiped the Ephesian goddess Artemis. Well, literally, did the whole world worship Artemis? No. Or Romans 16:26, that the gospel will be made known to all nations. By AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the gospel had reached Greece, Turkey, North Africa, Alexandria, Rome, Crete. I mean, it goes on. The gospel had left little old Galilee and little old Jerusalem, and it had gone into all the world. Jesus said it would. Number six, immediately before destruction of the temple, AD 70, verse 14 says that the abomination of desolation will take place. The phrase abomination of desolation literally means the devastating pollution. A devastating pollution will take place in the sanctuary, Jesus says. The idea comes from the Old Testament prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel, where in his setting, at his time, 200 years before Christ, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem, set up an altar of the Greek god Zeus in the Jerusalem temple, offered pagan sacrifices, including pigs, to Zeus on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the temple of God. And Jesus is saying this same kind of devastating pollution will accompany no stone left upon another. And again, all these signs deal with the destruction of Jerusalem temple, AD 70. Jesus says to the disciples, get this clear, you will see, you must not be misled, you will hear, you will be hated, you will be flogged, you will stand before, you will be delivered over. And when you see all these things, what is Jesus' message to the disciples and to those people? When you see these things, flee. Pray you're not pregnant, pray you're not on a rooftop, don't go inside and grab anything, just flee. Because the devastation will be unbelievable. And just so you know, a quick description of the actual destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, under the Roman general Titus. According to Josephus, four Roman legions, entire legions, attacked Jerusalem. Josephus writes, quote, most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak, unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood. The bodies of those killed were stacked so high that they began to slither down the steps to the bottom. Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were slain during the siege. He attributes the enormous number of Jews pilgriming to Passover, to Jerusalem for Passover. And the Romans allowed all those people to enter Jerusalem. They allowed them. But once Passover crowd had entered Jerusalem, then began the massacre, in which barely anyone escaped. Armed rebels, frail citizens were all put to death. Many of Jerusalem's citizens became Roman prisoners. 97,000 enslaved. Of those 97,000, thousands and thousands were forced to become gladiators that would expire in some Roman arena. And after the massacre, Josephus goes on to write, quote, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, and they did. When you see these coming, flee. No stone left upon another. So here's the question. What happens now? What happens now? And this is where I want to turn our attention. Here is when the reordering of power begins. Notice verse 24 through 27. But in those days, question, what days? Those days. But in those days, after that tribulation, which tribulation? Everybody gather, which tribulation? That one. I'm going to do that again. What days? Those days. What tribulation? That tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, the powers that are in heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, great power, great glory. And then he will send forth angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, for some of you, I know, you're saying, wait a minute. This doesn't look like 70 AD. This sounds like some massive apocalyptic event that can only be associated with the second coming of Jesus. And I will, without flinching, say to you, no. Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In fact, he is actually beginning in verse 24 and following, announcing what the destruction of the temple means. He's announcing this massive shift that will take place with its destruction. This isn't about the second coming of Jesus. This is about something greater than the temple has come. Now, on the front end, the problem with us as modern readers is that we are not comfortable with Old Testament imagery that Jesus is using here. We are not at home with the language and Old Testament precedents to which Jesus refers. To quote someone other than myself, Sam Storm says this, quote, "Phenomenal events involving sun, moon, stars, the powers of heaven don't sound to the 21st century mind like a description of what happened in AD 70. And the reason for that is because we mistakenly seek to interpret and understand this prophecy by reading the New York Times or Newsweek or watching the evening news rather than reading our Bible." Storms goes on to say, remember, Jesus is speaking to a people saturated by Old Testament language, concepts, imagery from the earliest days of their lives. They memorized and were taught the Old Testament. Thus, when Jesus spoke to them of these things to come, he used the same prophetic vocabulary of the Old Testament, which they would instantly recognize. Another scholar says, this cosmic collapse, i.e. involving the sun, moon, stars, is stock and trade. Stock and trade, Old Testament, prophetic language for, listen to this, national disaster. The language speaks of God's judgment coming upon the nation of Israel. Again, verse 24, 25, look at it. But in those days, what days? Those days. After that tribulation, what tribulation? That tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not shine, give its life, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Again, the modern reader says to himself, wait a minute, the sun still shines, moon still shines, stars are still in the heaven, universe seems intact. This can't possibly refer to destruction of the temple in AD 70. It must refer to the second coming and the end of the age. And this is the instinctive reaction. But the language Jesus is using here isn't meant to be understood as wooden literalism. He is using Old Testament apocalyptic language, the language of cosmic collapse. And the language of cosmic collapse appears throughout the Old Testament. Throughout. Very familiar to Jesus, very familiar to disciples, to all the Jews of Jesus' day. If you would, mark your place in Mark 13. And look with me at Isaiah 13. Jesus actually quotes from Isaiah 13. Verse 10. Isaiah 13, verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark as when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." That's what he quotes. What is Isaiah 13 about? It's about God's judgment on Babylon as a world power. It is about God raising up the Medo-Persians to replace the Babylonians as the dominant world power. I just read you Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark as it rises, the moon will not shed its light." Notice verse 17. Isaiah 13, verse 17. "Behold," God says, "I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver nor take pleasure in gold. The bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, not even their eye pity on children. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans probably will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Cosmic collapse. To announce what? The destruction of a nation. The prophets use this language over and over as an apocalyptic description of the reordering of power. You're in Isaiah 13. Look at it again in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, cosmic collapse again. Verse 4, And all the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. The hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers on the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. The hosts of heaven, the sky, stars. Verse 4. Listen to the very next verse, verse 5. God says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction." Verse 10 says this, "From generation to generation, Edom, it shall be desolate." Cosmic destruction used prophetically as a description of the destruction of a people, a nation. I'm going to go one more. Find your way to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel 32, beginning at verse 7. "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give forth its light. The shining stars in heaven I will darken over you and set darkness in your land, declares the Lord." Now that's Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 11. "For thus says the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. By swords of mighty ones I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its hordes will be destroyed." Remember, get this? You can make your way back to Mark 13 as you turn there. I'm going to read some more. Amos 9:8, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and the earth will become a broad plain." This was describing the collapse of the northern kingdom. I could go on and on. When Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, did the stars really disappear from the sky? No. When the northern kingdom, you understand what I'm saying? This is apocalyptic language. Another scholar, William Kimbrell, writes this: "When Israel was judged, or when Babylon was subdued by the Medes or Idumea, and Egypt were destroyed, it was not the literal sun, moon, stars that were darkened. The little stars of heaven did not fall from the skies, and the little constellations were not dissolved or rolled up as a scroll. These are figurative expressions that were clearly present in purely symbolic manners to characterize destruction befalling nations and other earthly powers," end quote. So that's what's going on here. And of course, the modern reader looks, "Oh, it's got to be the second coming." Well, don't look at Newsweek. Don't watch the news. Read your Bibles. So far, Jesus described the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and then the destruction itself with cosmic collapse language. And I want you to see, most importantly of all, what happens then. Verse 26 and 27. "Then," when? "Then. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." And a modern reader, again, knee-jerk response, these verses clearly are about Jesus' second coming. After all, verse 30 says, "They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory." You might ask, "Pastor John, is verse 26 and 27 about the coming of Jesus?" And the answer is yes. But it's not about the second coming of Jesus, that is, coming to earth again. But rather, it is about Jesus coming, here it is, before his Father. Verse 26 and 27, again, is a quote from the Old Testament. It is one of the most significant messianic passages in the Old Testament. He cites Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Look with me one more turn. Look at Daniel, chapter 7. Beginning of verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions," Daniel writes, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the reordering of power. Not a stone left upon another. Destruction and judgment. And then the Son of Man will come before the Ancient of Days and all dominion and glory will be given to him. Powerful. Again, France writes this in the imagery of Daniel's vision of a coming to God to receive sovereign power. The time of the temple's destruction will also be the time when it becomes clear that the Son of Man, who's rejected by the leaders of his people, has been vindicated and enthroned at the right hand of God, and that it is he who now is to execute and exercise universal kingship, which is his destiny. France ends, this is how Daniel's vision is to be fulfilled. N.T. Wright, Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority which he'll exercise when in A.D. 7 the Jewish nation and its leaders who have condemned him and overthrown. Jesus is vindicated as the recipient of all power from the Ancient of Days. Jesus is exalted after his death and resurrection to receive his everlasting dominion. Will display it within that generation by an act of judgment on the nation and its capital and the authorities who presume to judge over Jesus. And then they will see for themselves that their time of power is finished. And it is to him that God has given all power in heaven and on earth. End quote. What is Jesus saying? With the destruction of the temple and its power structures, the Son of Man will come before God. And it is he whom they condemned, who God will vindicate with all power, dominion, and authority. Him. And Jesus, with this new power and authority, what does he do? How will he primarily exercise it? Again, Daniel 7:13 and 14, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days. It was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Listen. That all peoples and nations and every language might serve him. And that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. That's how Daniel ends. All peoples, all nations, men from every language might serve him. Back to Mark 13. Notice what Jesus says. Powerful. Verse 27. And then. When? Then. Then. He will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Your problem probably is the word angels. The word angel in the Greek there is the word angelos. It simply means messenger. The word angelos can refer to angelic messengers. It can be used of human messengers. Even in John's gospel, or in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist is referred to as angelos, an angel, a messenger. The disciples go. He sent his angelos, his disciples, into a Samaritan town to prepare the way for him, his angelos. Joshua's soldiers sent to Rahab, referred to as angelos, angels, messengers sent from Joshua. Remember Revelation 2 and 3? Jesus sends letters to seven churches. Everybody kind of remember that? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And who are they written to? To the messengers. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus, to the messenger of Jesus isn't writing letters to angels. He's writing letters to the pastors, the messengers of these churches. The word simply means messengers. Again, with all this power and all this dominion and all this authority, verse 27, Mark 13, what does Jesus do with it? He sends forth his messengers who will gather together his elect. From the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Or in Daniel 7, that all peoples and all nations and men from every language might serve him. That is how Christ, the exalted Son of Man, exerts primarily his newly given authority and dominion. Gathering together people from across the world, across time. These messengers, God sent, God commissioned, God empowered, is primarily those who carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which you and I are beneficiaries. Kenneth Gentry writes this: "This coming is not a visible physical appearance by which Jesus returns to earth, although that will most assuredly occur at the end of history. But rather, they will see him in the sense that they will understand, i.e. spiritually perceive, that he is the vindicated enthroned king." This actually refers to Jesus' ascension, not his second coming. In the destruction of the temple, the rejected Christ is vindicated as the ascended Lord and shown to possess great power, and all glory. And through Christ's commissioned gospel preaching by faithful messengers, angelos, God gathers the elect into his kingdom for the four corners of the world. The phrase "from one end of the sky to the other" does not indicate the place of this action, that is, in the sky or in heaven. It speaks about evangelistic activity spreading throughout the whole earth. In fact, it parallels the four winds or the four points of the compass. It is in keeping with what Jesus said to disciples: "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is the gathering of the church. Again, carefully, verse 28, 31. I'm almost done. Believe it or not, you've made it almost. Verse 28 through 31. Notice what Jesus says. "Now, learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." That is to say, it's at hand. Saying to the 12, it's at hand. Verse 29, look at it. "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." He, referring to the glorified, ascended, empowered, sovereign Christ. He is here. "And truly I say to you," the 12th, "this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Again, to take the phrase "this generation" and interpret it as not this generation, but some far-flung future generation, to me is mind-boggling. This generation. And again, the objection usually comes when they will see, verse 26, "the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." The idea of seeing staggers people. And let me stop here. Do I believe in a future visible physical return of Christ? Absolutely. But that's not what's being described here. When Jesus says they will see, the idea of appearing is associated with the reorder of things. Events like his death, his resurrection, eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Remember what's taking place? The conversion of thousands and thousands of Christians. The gospel leaving Jerusalem, leaving Israel, leaving and reaching the world. The Spirit's power, all of these things. And also the destruction of the temple, the end of the old. They will see these things. And what will they see? They will see the evidence that the old is over and the new has begun. They will see the evidence of the reordering of all things. Let me say this. There is one text that is undisputable as to what this means. Look with me, if you would, again at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 59 and following tells us that what Jesus just said in this sermon cannot possibly refer to the future, but rather to the present. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 59. Jesus is facing his death. He is now on trial. Verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council," by the way, that's the old order. Everybody got that? That's the old order. "Kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later two came forward and said," get this man stated that he is able to destroy what? The temple of God, rebuild it in 3 days. "Then the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you?' And Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, remember, him's got to mean him, that is, the chief priests, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, Daniel 7. Question. In what sense did the first century chief high priests of Jerusalem hereafter see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and the coming on the clouds? And in what sense did the entire Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds? In what sense? They saw it with the death, the resurrection, the spread of the gospel, the conversion of thousands, the desolation and destruction of the old. You know what they saw? They saw the end of the old and the beginning of the new. They saw the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and the reordering of all things. Allow me to make a technical point. In the New Testament, the future second coming of Jesus Christ is expressed by a single Greek word. It is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. Say that with me. Parousia. One more time. Parousia. In the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus is referred to by that word parousia. For instance, Jesus uses it himself. Jesus will say, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even so the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man, will be. Or, for the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man, will be like the days of Noah. Jesus used it over and over. Not only Jesus used it, Paul used it as a in its technical sense. For instance, for as in Adam all die, so also will be made alive, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruit, and then after those who are at Christ's parousia, his second coming. Or how about this? For who is our hope, our crown, our joy of exaltation is not even you in the presence of our Lord at his parousia, at his second coming. Or then the lawless one will be revealed, that the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring about an end of his appearance at his coming, at his parousia. Not just Jesus, not just Paul. How about James? James uses it. James 5:7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the parousia, the second coming of our Lord. How about Peter? 2 Peter 3:4. Mocker saying, where's the promise of his coming? His parousia. For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything continues as from creation. Jesus, Paul, James all use this word. Peter, in technical sense. John, 1 John 2:28. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia, at his second coming. And I said all that to say this. The word parousia doesn't appear anywhere in Matthew 13. Jesus is not talking about his second coming. He's talking about the reordering of all things. When the temple was destroyed, the priesthood and all of that ended, guess what? A new king came, to which all authority and all power is given. All of the discourse isn't about the future. It's about what happened in the past and what is happening now right here in the present. I quoted a lot of people. Let me quote the greatest scholar of all, who summed it all up this way. Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How will that authority be used? Ready? Go. Go. My messengers, my angelos, go. And therefore make disciples, here it is, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Apart from Jesus exercising his authority, none of us, not one of us, would be saved. Do you get that? Apart from Jesus exercising his authority, not one of us could or would believe the gospel. Apart from Jesus exercising his authority, the gospel of Jesus Christ was isolated to 11 faithful men and one betrayer. Just think for a minute what happened. It changed the world, and it continues to change the world today. As Christians, we live our lives, we claim Christ, we come to church, we sing His praises, but do we ever stop for a minute to think about all of His authority? We wring our fists, we look at the stock market, we read political journals, we watch the evening news, we get freaked out by COVID-19 and we just, it's all His. He has all authority. He doesn't and wasn't given potential authority. He was given actual authority. Kingdoms, angels, Satan, winds, waves, presidents, premiers, vice presidents, vice ministers, governors, senators, mayors, diseases, viruses, bacteria, chromosomes. Thank God He's sovereign over chromosomes. Minds, hearts, relationships, sin, and even death. It's all His. He is an authority of all things. This text, the Olivet Discourse, is Jesus' great declaration that I and only I am the only true omnipotent, the only true all-powerful in the universe of all things. My question is, do you believe that? If you are, and you probably aren't, in Mark 13, verse 31 says this, Jesus says in the middle of all this, because it's flabbergasting. He says to them this, He says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words, what I'm saying to you, will never pass away. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, yes, we hasten and look forward to the day of Christ's return. I imagine that every generation of Christians for the last 2,000 years has looked forward to that day and has not seen it. We may not see it either. But what about the now? What about our lives right now? Father Jesus, I believe, gave us this powerful instruction, this incredible discourse to declare to us the new reality, the new reordering of things, the end of the old, which was corrupt, and the beginning of the new, which is righteous. The temple could never save a sinner. The sacrifices could never save a sinner. The priests, the prophets could never save a sinner. None of it could ever guarantee salvation or eternal life for any individual ever in the history of its existence. And with the massive reordering of things, we sit here today, recipients of the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. The conversion, salvation, transformation of fallen sons and daughters in Adam. And the only reason, Father, Your word tells us that Jesus tarries from bringing this all to that conclusion is His grace. That none would perish, but all come to eternal life. Father, my heart's burdened for that person maybe here today listening who truly doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't become a recipient of that power, that glory, that salvation. You can obviously tell by the text we just studied, brother or sister, that God's not playing games. This is as severe, real, powerful as anything could ever be demonstrated to you in a lifetime. If you don't know Christ, turn to Him in faith and repentance. And for us who are believers, help us, Lord, to live as recipients of the graces of Christ, the all-powerful. I think of Jesus telling the disciples, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And yet, we live our lives most of the time apart from Him, even as Christians. Help us, Father, to look to and to seek Christ. And in particular, Father, to look to Christ, trust Christ, to acknowledge the power and authority He has when it comes to bring gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our co-workers. We doubt, we fear and all that. And we do so not embracing the great transformation, the great reordering of things. Again, Father, we commit ourselves to You this day, and we do so in Jesus' name. And all God's people again said, Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.